looking at in Sunday school, if you'll turn to Romans, the sixth chapter, and we'll be very... this will be so simple, Michael will get this. Not that Michael's simple, but we're talking about relative development academically. And if you'll turn to Romans, the sixth chapter, we're looking at this concept from Scripture of how one reckons himself dead. In the 11th verse, likewise, which in this fashion, it's not the same as how God reckons us to be at his right hand in the Son, but it's similar. In this fashion, you Christians, reckon yourself dead. Now, dead means separation from the sin nature. Now, if you've been around me long enough, you know that over in 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says we're co-workers with God. And one of the things I always try to do, I want you to hear, this is different than you're going to hear, you would hear in most churches. I'm not ever going to say, you go out and do something on your own, nor am I ever going to always say, God is going to make you do this. What you will always hear from me, let's keep our finger here and turn over to 1 Corinthians 3:9. And let's get our preposition correct. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are co-laborers. That means there's a role for each of us. We're not equal to God, but we both have a part. We are co-laborers together with the God, and that's God the Father. Now, this is interesting. These are two more names for the church. We are his husbandry, or cultivated field. We are God's building. That's a whole other pursuit. But what I want you to know, that over in Romans, the sixth chapter, and the 11th verse, when it says, you reckon yourself dead, that the spotlight in that verse is it's the human responsibility. And after we look to the Lord in prayer, we'll see that no human can do that on their own, that the human needs a divine enabling to do that. So let me recap before we go to the Lord in communication. When a Christian in their mind, and we'll get into that in a minute, in their mind reckons themselves separated from the appeals of the sin nature, what I'm submitting to you is that's part of the story. That's only half of the story. The other half of the story is that the Holy Spirit will help us do that if we put ourselves in the right frame of mind. And I chose my words very carefully there. And that brings us to, we're going to turn over to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you that we all have journeyed here and we have all made it here in safety, and that we can actually look in your word in relative safety, and that at this time there's no persecution for looking into your word and gathering together. And we thank you for that. We'd ask as we look into your word that we accept the responsibility to understand what you're communicating to us through your word. Because in today's time, you do not appear in a cloud and talk to us with a resonant voice, but you talk to us through your word, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you turn to the 8th chapter, looks like the Sunday school might be coming. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I just have good eyes. But if you notice, that window is a little warped, so I can't tell specifically which car that was. I just saw the back part of it. Over in the Romans 8 chapter, we're going to get the who was that guy on the radio? He passed away in the last few years. Now the rest of the story. Who?
Paul Harvey.
Yeah, Paul Harvey. So Romans 6:11 is a fact that a Christian has you. It doesn't say anybody but us. We have to consider ourselves separated, dead, to the appeals of the sin nature. Now, over in Romans 8 chapter, we have the rest of the story. And I use the story advisedly in that term. And we're just going to summarize the first 8 verses, because we're heading down to verse 9. We might hit verse 5 with a little different angle than we did last week. But in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 1 through 4, there's an emphasis in what we have in Christ. In verse 1, you see that we have no condemnation in Christ. Now, where is in Christ? And I hope everybody in unison said, in the Father's mind, at the right hand of the throne in Christ. So I'm in Christ in the Father's mind. And in the Father's mind, he considers me to be there because he knows where he considers me to have benefits of being there because he knows the future. Now in verse 2 and 3, you have the concept that we fulfill, that actually, I won't go back and review this too extensively, but in verses 2 and 3, what you essentially have is a statement that in Christ we have more restrictions than under the law, and we can fulfill the righteousness of God better than anybody could under the law. That means people, this is one of the many fallacies of going back under the Old Testament. That means people that want to go back and live under law are unrighteous from a New Testament point of view. Now, verse 4 has an ellipsis, so we want to be very careful with this. And I'm going to read verse 4. But the righteousness, the results of righteousness, ma'anin, of the law might be completed in us. We can go far beyond the law. Let me give you an example. This is just one example. You can read the Old Testament, and that's from Exodus 19 through Malachi, and all you want, and never once says, don't get drunk. So, but under the New Testament, I can show you where Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't be drunk, where it's non-saving. So what I'm saying is the law was really a loose bunch of rules when you consider what the requirements are in the New Testament. Let me say that even in a stronger way. When I say we're not under law, I'm not saying you can go do whatever you want. Actually, I'm saying you have a much more restrictive set of concepts in the New Testament. The behavior of David, and I don't want to get into him too much, but the behavior of David... In the Old Testament, God says David was a man after my own heart. You start doing the kind of the things that David did in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you're going to be dead. I got verses for that. So you cannot go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was very primitive in terms of, because they didn't have, we would have done the same thing. Because I got a verse that says Israel was a proxy for the entire world. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have the indwelling Christ, Son of God. They didn't have the indwelling God the Father. So right there, they had three dynamics that they had less ability. That's verses 3 and 4. But in verse 4, that the results of righteousness from the law, that's the Mosaic law when you see the article usually in this context, might be completed in us who walk. Now I want to stop and look at that word walk. You've heard me translate that lifestyle. There's four words that are translated walk in the New Testament. Sometimes some of them are translated conduct, and what one has to do with routine. One has to actually do with taking steps. One has to do with marching in an army. Well, this one has to do with lifestyle. I want to tell you, you guys with your interlinear, this is peripateo. And if you look up in a lexicon, I'm going to quote from Green's Lexicon. It has to do with following a course of life or conduct of life or the way one behaves or the loyalty to a frequent behavior, the conduct of one's lifestyle. So I've translated it lifestyle, but what it means is generally how you conduct yourself. That's different than another word that has to do with routine. This is the word, go over to Galatians, the fifth chapter. It's so important you understand this. This is our responsibility. over Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the 16th verse. This I say then, you order your lifestyle by, not in, the Spirit. So does the Holy Spirit come on Rich Schaefer like a cloud and make me behave in a certain way? No, but that was true in some places in the Old Testament. That was true in some places in the beginning of Acts. The word for him coming on a person and controlling them changes or stops after the 13th chapter of Acts. So this Holy Spirit then is, I have to determine to order my lifestyle by whom? The Spirit. That's going to be the main argument that we're going to see in verses 5 through 13 of the 8th chapter of Romans. That there's two sets of lifestyle appeals coming into my mind. I should say minds. We'll get there in the 5th verse. And I have to decide which one I'm going to order my lifestyle by. It's real easy with Christians, and I suppose you've known some people say they're Christians, to look at them and say, man, their lifestyle is one of carnality. And it's fairly easy to look at other Christians and say, they seem, at least on the surface, we can't tell if it's fully spiritual, they seem to have a lifestyle of reflecting Christ-like life. They had to determine to do that. Now, the Holy Spirit will enable a person after that determination, if it's done correctly, but the Holy Spirit won't force that on anybody. If the Holy Spirit forced that on people, why would Paul and the Holy Spirit have to tell those at Corinth that you're so carnal, I can't even talk to you like you got they about spiritual things? Because carnal means emanating things of the flesh, emanating things of the sin nature. There's two choices. When we are in activity, now I'm not talking, that's why I told you there's another word for routine of life. When we get into the routine of life, like I have determined, based on some scientific data, that there are certain there's a certain routine of flossing my teeth and brushing my teeth that I do at a certain time every day. Now, while I'm doing that, that is not an appeal of the sin nature, nor is it an appeal of the Holy Spirit. It's just routine. So what I'm saying that when we get to this word walk, this lifestyle, this is talking about the general flow of your lifestyle. Is it a Christian-like flow in terms of appearance? Only you know if it has basis on reality. Or is it generally a lifestyle of carnality? We're not talking about during the routines. Now that brings us to, last part of verse 4. The fulfilled, who walk or order their lifestyle not after the flesh. So righteousness is opposed to walking after the flesh. Now again, we're saying, you know, I'm not going to keep proving it, that the flesh here in this context means the sin nature, because that's where the sin nature is housed. Sin nature is that which appeals to us with that list of dastardly deeds called works over in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, who order our lifestyle, verse 4, not after this flesh or the sin nature. Now the but, you have an ellipsis here, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? But are ordering their lifestyle after or is measured by the Holy Spirit. I think they did a good job with the capital S there. Now verse 5, I said this last time and nobody kick back on me, so I'm not fighting anybody here. But I can guarantee you that when I make the statement that I'm fixing to make, in many circles, people get very upset. So I'm going to go ahead and prove it to you. In case you make this statement, you can prove it to other people. What I'm going to say then, and then I'm going to read verse 5, is that's the two minds inside of a Christian. Well, how can you have two minds? Are you schizophrenic? Where's your mind? The mind is not a thing that you can touch. It's a dynamic. It's a picture of where you, the person, are processing your thoughts. It probably has a lot of interactions with a lot of different parts. We as a human are made up of a body. Now this Venn diagram is going to break down. This is multidimensional, and we're doing it on two dimensions. And a soul, which is a seed of emotion, and not just emotions, but life, instinct, survival, those kinds of things, taste, five senses, and we're also made of a spirit. I'm going to review this because it's necessary for what we're doing. Go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the 10th verse. 2 Corinthians, the 10th. Did I say 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the 10th verse. And we're looking for verse 11. Verse 11 is a definition of the human spirit. And I'm going to give you an extended translation. We've been here before, but you'll understand what I'm doing. Verse 10, second chapter, 1 Corinthians. But the God, that's God the Father, hath revealed the things that he's done for us, verse 9, to us, that's Paul, Paul talking in the first person plural, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So one of the ways that we know that we get illumination is from Scripture. One of the verses we use is the Holy Spirit. It's right here. Verse 11, though, tells us where it comes. For who from a man, from a mankind, that's who from a mankind, that's an individual, intellectually knows the things of that individual man. Because it's singular there, you see that? So you have mankind versus individual man. How do you know what you know? Except the spirit, little s, of that individual man. So my intellectual capabilities, my rationale, dog lovers are going to hate me for this, but it's true. Dogs cannot reason. I got scripture for this, but I don't want to get sidetracked. The way a human can. A dog cannot do a four-step direction. I'm telling you that. German Shepherd's the most intelligent dog there is, no matter what the studies say, can only do a three-step direction. They can learn 200 things. About 6-year-old in the human thing. But they cannot reason. They cannot necessarily apply the same concept to another situation. That ability to reason is limited to humans and spirit beings. That's why spirit beings are called spirit, but that's another story. So the rationale, the ability to rationally apply a set of circumstances and concepts to another set of circumstances completely divorced from that is human. Dogs do have a soul and a body. That's why they're alive. So our ability to think is in the realm of our human spirit. It is in this realm that we're saved. Turn over to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The 17th verse. He that is joined, this word for joined, think Gorilla Glue. It's a real strong, firm glue. But he, a single person that is joined unto the Lord, is one quality of spirit. So our salvation is in the realm of our human spirit. This is where the Holy Spirit is joined to us. It works out that it is in this area that Christ indwells us, or the God the Son indwells us, and God the Father indwells us, in the realm of our human spirit. That's why we can think divine quality of thoughts. But our thoughts are not limited to that. I don't want to get too sidetracked, because our sin nature, now the sin nature is part of this right in here. But I'm going to draw it exterior. The sin nature, according to 1 Peter 2:11, is going to attack my soul, which will then attack through my body. That's why the flesh being housed in the body is so important. Well, I guess I better show that. Go over to 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. This word for fleshly here is that's what emanates from the flesh. It's same word translated carnal. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly, divinely loved ones, I beg you as non-citizens, that used to have a meaning, pilgrims on a temporary trip, abstain from lusts that emanate from the flesh, which fight a limited warfare against the soul. So the soul, we could go over to Matthew 24, and Jesus says in the realm of his humanity, my soul is sorrowful. And we could show you that the soul is the area of emotions and the area of bodily senses. So the sin nature attacks through the soul. Well, the soul's interpreting what the body wants. So I want you to see the connection between the human body as it is now, as it's constituted now, and its relationship to the soul. I want to be very careful. The soul in and of itself is not the sin nature. It's neutral. But it can be fooled. And that whole list of works of the flesh over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, are legitimate desires that have been warped or tweaked, what's another word, have gone askew. The first four works of the flesh are legitimate works. Hebrews, the 13th chapter and 3rd verse, you figure that one out on your own. But when they get warped, then that's the sin nature. They have an appeal to the person through the soul because of this present body. Which stands to mind, when we get our resurrected body, what happens to the sin nature? If the sin nature appeals through let's do another thing while we're at it. While we're in 1 Peter, go back one page to the 8th verse. Now I'm going to tell you, the 9th verse starts right after the word unspeakable. And I'm going to translate this different. If you have an interlinear, you know I'm telling you true. 1 Peter 1:8. For whom, having not seen, you are loving. Talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 7. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, part of the fruit of the Spirit, unspeakable. Now a new sentence. Being glorified by receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So at the rapture is when my soul gets saved. It's not saved now. I'm only saved in the realm of my human spirit. Now, when I and you get our resurrected body, will the sin nature be able to appeal through the soul to our perfect body? No. Because the problem with this body now is it's corruptible. Hence, you have a whole lot of the works of the flesh. So it's corruptible. What's another part of this human body? Mortality. If it's not, it's mortal. When I get my glorified body, it won't be mortal. So by having, this is very important, by having a glorified, because this has to do with this section, when we get our glorified body, then there cannot be an appeal in a negative sense through our soul to our body and thus our person. Let me say it another way. When our body is saved and our soul then being saved, the sin nature is rendered inoperable. We won't have one. Now, why are we doing all this? Go back to Romans 8:5. Oh, we need two more verses before we do Romans 8:5. Romans 8:5. Keep your finger there. Go to 1 Corinthians I'm telling you, this is a lot of confusion here. The second chapter in the 16th verse. Let's just go to the last phrase. We've dealt a lot with this. Each Christian, all these Christians, have a quality. We're not Christ, but we have a quality of the mind of Christ. Does everybody's Bible say that? So if you have a mind of Christ, and I'm not being disrespectful by just using one letter for his name. If you have the mind of Christ, is it possible, using the mind of Christ, to think the thoughts that are over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the list of the works of the flesh? Can I think in my mind of Christ, which isn't a thing? It's an ability to process some thoughts. So if you think of the mind of Christ as not a thing, but the ability to process thoughts that Christ wants us to think of, can in the mind of Christ I think unrighteous thoughts? Everybody better say no. Why? Because God is holy. He abhors unrighteousness. So in the mind of Christ, I can only think righteous thoughts. Would we all agree with that? Well, where do my screwball thoughts come from? Turn to Colossians, the 2nd chapter. I cleaned that up. My unrighteous thoughts would have been better. Where do my unrighteous thoughts come from? Now, this is telling Christians not to worship angels. And I would submit, nor humans controlled by angels. And in the last part of the verse, he talks about, I'm in Colossians 2:18, vainly puffed up by your flesh mind. Well, where am I thinking all my unrighteous thoughts? In my flesh mind. This is actual word there, flesh mind. Well, that would, my flesh mind would be described over in Galatians, the 5th chapter. What's wrong? Oh, yeah. But, the diagram falls apart, but wouldn't somewhere in here be the person dwelling into both of them at the same time? This is where charts fall to pieces. You have to be more abstract than the thought. So when we go to the 5th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, we're going to see these two nut minds. Now, one last thing and we can get there. The word for thinking here in the 5th, I got to turn there, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans in the 5th verse is the idea of reflective thinking. Now, just for clarity's sake, and just for stereo, just a quick reference, it has to do with focus. Both of these minds are always operating. This character operates when I'm asleep. Sometimes. Then I get up and my water clock gets taken care of and it's okay. These are always operating, but the one we focus on or frame our mind on or pay attention to, I'm using different words because people misunderstood that, is the one we're moving in. Now, it works out. What we're going to see here is if I'm moving in this mind, that's how I'm going to act. If I'm focusing on this mind, which would be a better word, that's how I'm going to act. Romans 8:5. Now, remember the word walking or ordering the lifestyle back up in verse 4? That's part of what this, that's the action here. Verse 5, Romans 8. For they that are walking after the flesh, that'd be the sin nature, do reflectively think, are reflectively thinking, or are focusing on the things of the flesh. So if I'm carnal, then my mind, in my mind, before I even do a word, an action, my mind is in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and all that list of works. Maybe not all of them, but a good share of them or some of them. One is enough. Last part of verse 5. But they that are walking as measured by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, do reflectively think, that's an ellipsis, because see it's a conjunct position, do reflectively think on things of the Spirit. Now I would submit to you that's a little S. So I'm thinking in the realm of my human spirit, when the Holy Spirit puts those thoughts in here, in the mind of Christ, that's the works. And where would I get those from? The New Testament. That's why we study the New Testament. That's just a rough thing. So, I as a Christian, now, you've heard this many, many times, but here's another verse. I got stuff coming in my thinking that, hey, that verse says such and such, and I should be doing such and such. Counter, I've got other stuff coming in my mind that says I should do unrighteous things. The one I focus on is the one I'm going to do. That's what it says. Now, I read you a verse over in Galatians, the 5th chapter and 17th verse, that we have to order our lifestyle by the Spirit. How do we do that? We study the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We study the New Testament and we say, yeah, that's the lifestyle I want. And we determine to focus on those thoughts as they come in. And although the other thoughts don't disappear, they're of less of an emphasis in our thinking. If we focus on these thoughts, we're going to need help. We'll see that in the 13th verse. Can't do it on our own. If we focus on the thoughts that the Holy Spirit gives us, then that will be seen in our lifestyle. If we focus on the flesh, I always think when I think about this, summarizing the works of the flesh, I think of Nike. If it feels good, do it. Wasn't that one of their themes at one time? But now, verse 6, Romans the 8th chapter. But to be, now here we're going to have a switch. And I've told you that this is not the word carnal, it's flesh. The reason that's so important now is that these verses are talking about the mind. You cannot sin in your mind. Although I've had people argue with me, and I say this tongue in cheek. I get, after one really strong or couple arguments, I just said, okay, if you want to sin your mind, go ahead. It was either that or get violent, so I didn't do that. Verse 6 then is talking about, the word for mind is going to change. Now it's going to have an ending. If you have an interlinear, it's going to have a ma ending. Or you can write it like this. Which means the results of this focused thinking or this frame of mind. Verse 6. For to be flesh, the results of a flesh mind is death. Now we know that's physical death because down in verse 13 it's there. A Christian, because we have indwelling three persons of the Godhead, and one of which is the Holy Spirit's the down payment of our future inheritance, a Christian can never be threatened by God in terms of spiritual death. But we are threatened with physical death. That's why over at Corinth, Paul and the Holy Spirit said, you guys keep messing. I noticed that because we got the Lordian table back there. You guys are messing up the communion, and if you mess that up, keep messing it up, you're going to die. They were doing very strange things there. Okay. Verse 6, for the results of a flesh mind is physical death. Why? Will God kill you for your thoughts? No, because if you walk around with those thoughts and you dwell on them, you focus on them, you make them a priority, you're going to act that way. But spirit, now I would make this a capital A, verse 6. But spirit, the results of a spirit mind is life. Now, what is a spirit mind? What kind of life is this? Well, it's resurrection life. And we know that's a capital S because we see the word peace. One of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit gives us, verse 6, is part of the fruit of the Spirit of peace. This would be resurrection life. And the reason we know that is because we're going to get down to verse 10 and we're going to get into verse 11 that talks about the resurrection. Verse 7. But because the flesh, the results of a flesh mind is hostility to God. If you want to research that or look at that on your own, it's over in the fourth chapter of the book of James, the fourth verse. James and the Holy Spirit say that a Christian determines to be a friend of the world, determines to be an enemy of God. And also true, if we determine to do the things of the flesh, we constitute ourselves as an enemy of God. The word enemy is being thrown around in political terms right now, but enemy just means hostility. And I think it is a description that certain aspects of our political system are hostile to different other aspects of the political system. That's a legitimate use of the word. Because the verse 7, because the results of a flesh mind is hostility against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. The law of God is, the principle of God is overcoming the sin nature. That's back in the 7th chapter. Neither can it be. It doesn't even have the ability. So, now, verse 8, if you mark in your Bible, the verse 8 is one verse that is totally, totally for unsaved people. What we're saying is unsaved people have one potential, saved people have two potentials. Verse 8 is just for unsaved people. In verse 8, you have the third person. We all know this, right? Third person is they. In this case, it's the ones. That's called third person. You know, they do this, right? And second person is you or you all. And first person is we or I, right? Everybody knows that? Well, in this passage, this is one group. These are the unsaved. That's verse 8. All the rest of these verses are you and we. So there's two groups here. Verse 8 is totally for unsaved people. The ones, so then, the ones, third person, that are in the flesh, in the sphere of the flesh, cannot please God. That's not talking about Christians. That's saying not one thing an unsaved person can do will please God. There's one thing they can do to please God, but then they're not unsaved anymore. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, not in the same way an unsaved person is. An unsaved person is in the flesh permanently. Can't get out of it. When he says, but you save people, chapter 1, verse 7, talking to saints, you save people are not in the flesh. Is he making that an absolute statement? In other words, are we sinless? Where are we not in the flesh? In the Father's mind, in the new man, and we are not in the flesh. That's positionally. We're not in the flesh practically when we count that as so. Let me do that again. So we're in Christ, we're not in the flesh. I'm always in Christ in the Father's mind. I'm not always in Christ in my mind. Got it? So this is a potential. From a human point of view, this is a potential. From God the Father's point of view, counting the present and the future, based on the future, that's actual. Verse 9. But you Christians, different from the ones in verse 8, are not in the flesh, but are in the sphere of the Spirit. Since indeed, to be that the Spirit from God homes in you. Now, we went over this earlier, so I'm not going to reiterate it. Now, if anyone have not the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his. This is personal indwelling. Every Christian, I'm going to show you this. I think I'll take a little side trip here. This is the word for house. And it's double. We'll have it in this passage. One place he's houses in you. I'm putting it in bad English, but giving you the meaning. And in another place it says he in houses in you. So it's real strong. So the Holy Spirit houses in each Christian. He makes a house. Can't get out of it. Now I'm going to show you another verse that reiterates this, and then I'm going to show you a difference between this and the Holy of Holies. Go over to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. You could not prove individual Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit by this one verse, although based on what we saw over in Romans 8 chapter, you know that's what it means. I'm being fair with Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, now I should tell you in this passage, Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is a home in you, and when you're collectively together, that's the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't knock it off, you're going to die. It's another threat of physical life here. You have it here and over in the 10th and 11th chapter as well. And in the 16th verse, this is individual dwelling. Now, let me say it again. You could not prove individual dwelling of the Holy Spirit by this verse, but since we have it in conjunction with the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we know that's what it means. Verse 16. Intellectually know you not, or don't you know, that you, plural, you all are the... You are, the Holy of Holies of God. Now, that's talking about the church when it meets. I'll show you that in the next verse. Now, individual indwelling is in the last part of this verse, but you don't get it here. And that the Holy Spirit homes in you all. So here you have two relationships of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying, and this should be in each Christian, he makes a home in each Christian. That's in Romans 8. In the last part of this verse, it says he makes a home in you all. What does that mean? Well, I know by Romans 8 that that's in each Christian, the word home. In the first part of this verse, it talks about the Holy Spirit, that all the Christians there, this is you all, are the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. That's the innermost sanctum behind the veil. Now in verse 16, what it's going to say then, there when Christians meet together, it's a special relationship the Holy Spirit has. When Christians are meeting together, you understand that's the definition of a church, right? A church is baptized believers, baptized in the body of Christ, meeting together. When they meet together in any kind of pursuit of godliness, then that is the church. So this is the church, a local expression of the church while we're here. When we all leave here, the church is disbanded, that local expression. Am I getting too complicated here? That, when we're meeting, that is called the Holy of Holies. Watch the next verse. Verse 17. Since a certain one defile a Holy of Holies God, him shall God defile, for the Holy of Holy of God is holy, which temple you all are. That's a plural you. So all Christians meeting together, that's the definition of a church, are the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. I hope I'm not getting too confusing. Actually, this is sidetracked. I didn't mean to go here. But I know it's getting mixed up. Now turn over to the sixth chapter. In the sixth chapter, we can prove individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So not only is the Holy Spirit collectively see Christians meeting together as the Holy of Holies, but each Christian is the Holy of Holies too. The Holy of Holies in the temple, you had the laver, you had the altar, and in here, this is the holy place. You had the table of showbread, you have the lampstand, and the golden altar here, the altar of incense. And in the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is called the Holy of Holies. This is where God dwelt. Below the cherub, above the mercy seat. We're that now. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, we want to start with verse 17. But he, do you see that he is a singular? We need to know the difference between singular and plural here. But an individual that is joined or glued unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. That's in the realm of our salvation. Now, down in verse 19, the guy's messing up in his because of his body. In verse 18, verse 19, what? Don't you know that you all, that's plural, are the singular body, that each one of you, let's do it that way, that every you all have a singular body that is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying, that everybody he's writing, this includes carnal Christians, everybody is writing, each individual one is a Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit, who is in you all. Now that would be individual indwelling, because he's talking about an individual Holy of Holies, who you have from God the Father, and you are not your own. For you were redeemed or bought with a price, wherefore glorify God by your singular body. So now we have to go to plural and singular. In this passage, the Holy Spirit indwells each individual body of each individual Christian. That coincides to back over in Romans the 8th chapter. So let's go back to Romans the 8th chapter. I'm sorry, I got a little sidetracked. It's a very interesting study to me. What I'm saying is, if you want to prove to somebody, here's what I was trying to do. If you want to prove to somebody every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, don't go to the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians. You can go to the 6th chapter in the verses 17 through the end of the chapter if you understand singular and plural. But it's real easy to go over to Romans the 8th chapter and the 9th verse. We'll end with this. But you are not in the flesh, not as a permanent state the way that unsaved people are. That's interesting. somebody's walking their dog. They walk them up these stairs, across the platform out there, and then down the stairs and keep on going. Okay. But that dog doesn't have a spirit, but that's another story. Okay. But you are not in the flesh. I know, the dogs look at you with those big brown eyes. And he's thinking exactly like a human being, because look at his eyes, they're brown just like you. No. But you are, I got sidetracked. But you are not in the flesh. That's a permanent state that the unsaved are in verse 8. But you are in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Since indeed so be that the Spirit from God the Father homes in you. Plural. Now, if any individual person, this is anyone, it's not a man, if anyone have not the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his. That can't be any clearer than that. That's individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a proof of the Holy Spirit indwelling. Actually, you have the Spirit from God the Father and God the Son here. Let's end with that, because the next verse gets very complicated. We wanted to get into verse 10. When we get next week in verse 10, we need to know and remember our body's not saved, our soul's not saved. We're saved in the realm of our human spirit. Now, in this realm is where the Holy Spirit is glued to us. Actually, that's where we're indwelt by all three persons of the Godhead. And it makes sense. If your soul's not saved, God abhors unrighteousness. Could he be connected to our soul? No. He's connected to us, the person, in the realm of our human spirit. And there's a whole lot of benefits from that. And that, what we're doing is we're showing everything we're doing is describing how we can pick out the thoughts that are coming. I think you've heard this a few. The thoughts that are coming from the Holy Spirit and the thoughts that are coming from the sin nature. Distinguish the two and determine which one we're going to focus on. And one of the part of the process is that we determine to be separated from the ones that are coming from the sin nature. Now, when we get to the 13th verse, we'll prove to you that we can't do that on our own. We need divine enabling. Which means, if I'm a carnal Christian, I cannot overcome the sin nature on my own and get my act together. Let's do it this way. So if a carnal Christian's having trouble with drugs or with some kind of habitual thing, can they determine to kick the habit on their own? Well, no, not if that habit symbolizes their desire to walk in the flesh. Whatever determined to walk in the flesh, what a carnal Christian has to do, let's end with this, the carnal Christian has to confess their sins, has to agree with God the Father that those acts, A-C-T-S, are unrighteous and they are abhorrent. And by that admission to God, you're saying to God, not to me, you're saying to God, I'm abhorred, I hate that I did that as much as you do. Now, implied in that is that you don't intend to do it again. I'll tell you this, when I was growing up, I tried to get away with, we had to ask the blessing sometimes at the dinner table. And I tried to get away. God, we thank you for this food, and I confess all my sins. Name them. Name them. You can't just say, oh, God, I confess. I thought it was a pretty good way to get rid of them. But I wasn't agreeing with God that they were wrong. Our Father, we thank you for your spiritual food that you give us from your word. Amen.